what I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The story from John's Gospel that we just read happened, as I said, the day after Jesus arrived at Jerusalem, and following his excitement-filled entry into the city. It's the occasion that we remember on Palm Sunday. John tells us that many of those present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead were with him and continued to spread the word so that great crowds eagerly awaited his arrival and sought him out. Among them, John tells us, were some Greeks. The request we read at the beginning of the passage this morning came from them, addressed to Philip. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. You know, it's an interesting detail. John's gospel account is filled with a great variety of groups of people who encountered Jesus over the course of his earthly ministry. Jews, Pharisees, disciples, lots of different folk. Some of those groups of people appear many times in the Gospels, each having a number of interactions with Jesus. But not these Greeks. This is their one and only mention in John's account. And their appearance is kind of surprising in a way. What are Greeks doing in Palestine anyway? This is, after all, the land of the Jews. Moreover, it's Roman-occupied land. Some Bible scholars have suggested that they were converts to Judaism, come to Jerusalem to celebrate the major festival and to attend to their duties at the temple. Others have suggested they were on a truth-finding mission. You see, the ancient Greeks were among the first people in the world, of the ancient world rather, to wander that known world in search of truth. Simply for the sake of finding truth. It's possible that they'd heard of this Jesus and had come wanting to meet him, to hear him teach, to discover his insights in regard to how he understood truth. Not surprising then, they came to Philip, a disciple who happened to have a Greek name, saying to him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, this is a kind of turning point in John's gospel account. Jesus had been sent to the Jews, God's chosen people. Born into their midst, he had, for the most part, concentrated his teaching and his ministry among those people, his people. This scene represents a shift in that focus, a kind of watershed, if you will, in John's story. You see, there's a sense in which these Greeks represent all the other peoples of the world, including you and me, people for whom Jesus came that all of us might come to know the truth. The truth, he described, as the kind that would set us free. Now, the request made by these Greeks was rather formal and polite. We wish to see Jesus. So these weren't groupies hoping for an autograph or looking for a selfie. They wanted an in-depth interview, an opportunity to really get to know Jesus, to understand what made him tick, to consider plumbing his inner thoughts on these great philosophical subjects like truth. We have no idea what they expected to hear other than that general mission that drove many to undertake those journeys and seek for such truth. Again, not surprising, people came to Jesus for all kinds of reasons. Some, like Herod, who you'll remember would later have his own interview with Jesus, wanted a magic show, a display of his signs and wonders. Some people came looking to Jesus to be a healer. Some wanted him to be the perfect psychiatrist or psychologist, problem solver. Others wanted him to be a profound moral teacher, sharing great wisdom and insights into the mysteries of human life. Still others were looking for him to be a great reformer of Jewish religion, one who would cure society of its assorted ills. Still others wanted him to be a savior, a messiah, one who would guarantee freedom from Roman bondage, who would usher in a new era of wealth and power and life filled with all manner of abundant things. They wanted Jesus to become king, one who would form an ideal government, usher in an era of peace and freedom and prosperity, such as their forebears had experienced under the rule of King David. I mentioned that this scene is a kind of watershed. Jesus knew that his mission was to secure salvation for all people, and he now declares how that was going to be accomplished. What followed was a serious, solemn, even shocking announcement. Those who wanted to see him, to know him, would now learn what he was about. They would understand what was involved in following him. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus was speaking a word of absolute truth here, however unpleasant it might have been to receive it. Jesus was headed for the cross, and he knew it. It was the moment for which he had been preparing. It was necessary. It was not to be avoided. Jesus used the analogy of the grain of wheat that must die in the earth in order to illustrate that he must die and be buried for the sake of humankind. A grain of wheat that undergoes a marvelous transformation. The point that those who'd follow him needed to hear was that they too must be willing to follow him and to do likewise. They must be willing to die. They had to be willing to put to death their own sinful lives, what Jesus called the life in this world. He meant the life attached to this world, the life that conceives of the good things in this world as being the essence and the goal of life. If we love that life, Jesus said, we will surely lose it in death. That is, when this earthly life is over, all that we have valued and cherished that was of this world or in this world will surely perish just as we will. If, however, we're willing to put that life to death in Christ, we will have life and keep it for eternity. Now, that's not a contradiction. It involves turning away from serving ourselves, from seeking only to meet our own desires and wants, and to turn to following Jesus Christ, modeling the example that was his own life. Now, for those of us gathered here today, those who claim faith in Christ in this age, have a unique and privileged position relative to those that first heard Jesus speak these words. You see, we who stand on this side of the Easter event know what happened. We know how Jesus died. In these days of Lent, we reflect upon the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for our sake. Death by crucifixion was no ordinary death. It wasn't simply a speedy form of capital punishment. No, friends, it was torture. Torture honed to a fine art, the most horrific and excruciating death humankind had ever devised. It meant to serve as a deterrent and to send a message, don't even think of messing with Rome. It was a death reserved for those guilty of only the most terrible crimes. It was a death that was forbidden for Roman citizens. reserved only for those whom they conquered. Jesus stood accused by both the religious and the civil authorities of his day, and he died for the crimes of treason and blasphemy, crimes of the highest offense against both church and state. Now, we know better. Jesus was guilty of neither. But that was not what the laws of Rome and the Jewish religion said. Under the laws of both, Jesus died as accused. We know, or have been told and accept by faith, that it was for our sake he was willing to allow himself to endure this death. But what does it mean then for us? For us to follow him into just such a death? We all know that we're going to die someday. But how do we die the kind of death of which Jesus speaks here? Well, Jesus has made it possible. In baptism, we have already experienced our own death. In baptism, we have been put to death in Christ. And as our sins were nailed to the cross with Christ, so too they were buried with Christ. Each time we pray the Lord's Prayer or hear words of assurance of pardon, as we do Sunday by Sunday, words of assurance of pardon for sin forgiven, we recall the death of that old nature that was ours. Each time we come to the sacrament of the Lord's table, we remember how we have died to sin. Christ makes it possible to follow him into death through the gospel and the sacraments. And in so doing, we can leave behind the old self every day, and with each new day, begin anew with him. In so doing, we can live as those who live above this world and at the same time live in it, even as we live in him by faith, which means to live eternally. So when Jesus spoke of the prospect of his own death, friends, and of the deaths of those who would follow him, the initial reaction of those who heard was that this was not a positive thing, not to be sought after at all. Here come these strangers who certainly must have appeared to flatter Jesus by their interest in him and his teachings. Then Jesus comes back with this very sober appraisal of his own prospects. He's going to die, and he wants his followers to die with him. But notice that Jesus also called this his hour of glory. The hour has now come for the Son of Man to receive great glory, he said. You have to wonder, what is that all about? You may recall that way back at the time of the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, he had told his mother that his hour had not come when she asked him about the problem with the shortage of wine. He told his mother his hour had not come. But now Jesus recognized this hour for what it was. It was trouble, and he said so publicly. Now my heart is troubled, but what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, do not let this hour come to me? We know that later he would suffer agony in the garden because of the thoughts of that impending trial and crucifixion. And the epistle we read from Hebrews today talks about his own prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Yet, in spite of what was ahead, Jesus would not try to escape. He declared that this was why he had come, and he prayed, Father, glorify your name. Jesus had come to personify the very glory of God in what was to happen when he died upon the cross. And it's in that ugly, dark, terrible moment when all the earth trembled and shook at the prospect of God's own Son dying on the cross, that the glory of God would be revealed. What was revealed was the measure of God's love. God in the flesh, dying for sinners. Paul declared in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 18 that in that pitiful moment of weakness, God revealed the true and full nature of his power. It's at the cross that you touch God's glory and God's power. John records that when Jesus spoke his rather brief prayer, "Father, bring glory to your name," a voice spoke from the heavens, "I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again." What that voice meant was that God had revealed his glory in the first creation, the creation of the first Adam, a glory that had been spoiled by sin. And now God would glorify it again and restore innocence to the world through Christ. John says that when the voice spoke, the people didn't know what it was. Some thought it was thunder. Others thought it the voice of an angel. You'll recall Jesus responding and saying that the voice was spoken for the sake of the people. Jesus already knew the glory of the Father. He had set it aside when he took on human form and human flesh. Now, however, through Christ, people would be glorified. In what was happening, the climax of events that would unfold at the cross, Jesus said, "Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown." It would be obvious in the death of Jesus just how the unbelief of the world can result in the cruelty of killing that holy and innocent Son of God. That is the judgment of the world. And in so doing, it had judged and condemned itself. The death Jesus dies is the death that the world actually deserves. And because of that death, evil is rendered impotent. That which we degrade in creation and demonize those who live in it are driven out of the world of the people who recognize what God has done in both judging and in saving the world. Thus says Jesus, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me." He was being lifted up, of course, refers to his being hung from a cross. But for John, it also means his being raised from the dead, and later, his ascension into heaven. That's why what was spoken from that voice in the heavens and all that Jesus had spoken was spoken for our sake, for the sake of the world. What Jesus accomplished was satisfaction for the sins of the whole world so that everyone could be saved. One final note concerning what Jesus spoke for the benefit of those Greeks who had come to him. He said, "Whoever wants to serve me must follow me, so that my servant will be with me wherever I am, and my Father will honor anyone who serves me." Friends, quite simply put, Jesus wants to have his way with us, each of us and all of us. All that Jesus summarized in this statement for his disciples, for the benefit of those Greeks, was realistic about what would happen in his own life. But it was also realistic about what has to happen in our lives as well. The benefits, however, will be ours. You see, if following Jesus appears difficult because we think we have something in ourselves or the world that we simply can't give up, Jesus says we're bound to lose it anyway. Following him to the cross, to the grave and beyond, however, guarantees that we have eternal life, a life worth living, a life worth hanging on to, a life lived forever in the presence of Jesus himself. For Christ himself is present with us, here and now. He's given the signs of that in the sacraments and the pledges we read in the Gospels. And we also know that when we finally depart this world, we will also be with him where he is. And in addition, Jesus says that my Father will honor anyone who serves me. You know, there's an old saying that says that if you do something unselfishly for others, you'll earn stars for your crown. Well, serving our Lord guarantees something even better. God will honor us right alongside God's own Son. We shall be with him, and we shall be like him. Thanks be to God. Amen.